Well, good morning. If you would open your Bibles with me to Hebrews chapter 12. We'll be continuing where we left off last week. As you're turning there, we would covet your prayers as we, Pastor Gregory and I and Elder John Stahl and Elder Joel Ward, go to Synod this week. So you can be praying for us in the deliberations of Synod. God would guide us and give us wisdom on lots of things we're deciding on. So please be praying for us for that. Hebrews 12, and we'll be in verses 14 through 17. I'll start in verse 12 just for context on where we were last week. So Hebrews 12 will be in verses 14 through 17, but I'll start reading in verse 12. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone, and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Father, we come before your word this morning, eager to learn, eager to understand more of you, to see more of your glory. And so I pray that your Spirit work mightily among us this morning, that you would guide us as we look into your word, and that you would keep me back from folly and help me to say only what is true and glorifying to your name. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, last time, as we just read, we finished with the idea of healing. And you see that in verse 13, but rather be healed. And we talked about how does that healing happen? How does our drooping hands and weak knees be healed? And we talked about making, in verse 13, making straight paths for your feet. And if you remember, if you missed it, you can go back and listen to it. But we turned to Romans 8 at the very end, and we talked about being led by the Spirit, it says. As Romans 8 kind of unpacks all these realities, being led by the Spirit, and the reality that you are a son and a daughter, you're not a slave. And that because you are a son or a daughter, you have a father in heaven who is deeply invested in your growth and in your maturity and in your holiness. And so we talked about how God works sometimes painfully in your life for your good. That was kind of the point of what we talked about last time. And our responsibility, our response to this loving father who's working for your good is to trust him and to embrace the seasons, even the hard ones that he has given to us, and learn to lean on him and trust his kind and strong hand through them. But as the Bible is always so insightful, God knows our hearts, and he knows the tendency that we have in these seasons. He knows our tendency towards bitterness in hard and trying seasons. If your Bible's like mine, you see in verse 15 that root of bitterness might be put in quotation marks, at least it is in mine. It's quotation marks around that idea of the root of bitterness. And that's because that's being quoted. That phrase, root of bitterness, is pulled directly from the book of Deuteronomy. And in chapter 27 in the book of Deuteronomy, when the Israelites are renewing their covenant with God in Deuteronomy, right before they're entering into the promised land. And God told them how to enter the promised land. And of all the things he told them, he said, you need to be mindful of what's growing in your heart as you're entering in. You can think of it as he's giving them instructions on how to walk in straight paths as they're entering into this new land. And he says, most of all, you need to be mindful of the things that are growing in your heart. And as we've discussed all throughout this sermon series, the author is in many ways comparing the recipients of this letter, of the book of Hebrews, to the wilderness people of God in the Old Testament, who were on the verge of entering into the promised land. And he's saying to these people, these recipients of this letter, you're wandering in the wilderness. You're wandering through hard and dry seasons of your life, and you too are on the verge of entering into the promised land. So if you're tracing kind of the logic here, he said in the last verses, realize that I have been like a father to you as you've wandered in the wilderness seasons of your life. And now you're on the verge of the promised land, and you must pay attention. You must walk in straight paths. You must pay attention to what's growing in your heart as you enter into the promised land, or as you're on the verge of entering in. So to put it in the language of the Proverbs and of Jesus, in verse 13, he tells them they must make straight paths for their feet. But maybe at the end of last week, you walked away not entirely sure what that exactly means, to make straight paths for your feet. What does that look like in this season of your life? Well, in these next verses, I think you'll see the direct connection between verse 13. Actually, it's kind of hard to see the direct connection, but verse 13 leads right into verse 14. And it's a bit confusing how they're related to each other, but I think what he's saying is this is how you make straight paths for your feet as you enter in, as you're on the verge of entering into the promised land. And first, he says, you must walk straight toward each other. You must walk straight toward each other. So look at verse 14. Strive for peace with everyone. So how does this idea of striving for peace connect to making straight paths and healing? Well, what's the temptation in suffering and in trials? I think we all know it's to turn inward and to grow bitter as we turn further in on ourselves and to grow bitter towards those around us, especially those who have caused this suffering in our lives. And you see that in the next verse, in verse 15, the warning not to let a root of bitterness grow up in your heart. And we'll come to that idea of bitterness shortly. But here in verse 14, he states it positively, strive for peace with everyone. And strive, that's a strong word. It's the idea of moving rapidly and decisively toward something. So again, if we're following the logic here, when you feel your hands drooping and your knees weakening, as he says in verse 12, when you feel the discipline of the Lord weighing heavily upon your shoulders and you're inclined to weariness and despair, instead of turning inward, you get up and you begin to pursue peace with those the Lord has placed around you. It's kind of the opposite of the inclination you might have in those moments. You want to push people away. Grow bitter. And maybe in those moments you ask yourself, is there a growing bitterness in my heart towards someone that's around me in this season? Am I blaming someone, maybe subtly or deep down? Is there resentment or blame towards someone for this season of my life that I've found myself in? And he says, you pursue, you strive for peace. You move toward that person, not inward and away from them. As I mentioned at the conclusion last time, it's tempting to go around things that are uncomfortable in our lives. And that's probably most tangible in our lives when there is someone we are not at peace with. We see them on Sunday morning, or we see them at Walmart, and we quickly turn away. We've probably all done that at some point. And the author says, make straight paths toward them in love. And the idea of peace has already actually been mentioned. If you look back at verse 11, this idea of peace comes up. You see in verse 11, for the moment all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields, there it is, the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Peace, as it's describing it here, is picturing here, is the fruit of that painful momentary discipline, of being willing, it says, to be trained by that. And when you do, it produces, it says, the peaceful fruit of righteousness. In other words, when your soul is quieted under the hand of God, there's a peace that begins to settle in you. And you can think about righteousness here as entrusting yourself to the hand of God. And that bears the fruit of peace in your heart. When you begin to trust yourself to what God is doing in this season of your life, there's a peace that begins to sprout in your life. And only when there's that peace in your heart can you begin to be at peace with those around you. So if in your life you just never seem to be at peace with those around you, if there's always conflict in all of your relationships, it's probably a telling sign of an absence of peace in your own heart, an absence of peace within. So how do we strive for that peace? It tells us strive for peace. How do we strive for that peace? Well, again, if we're thinking of it as peace, is this something that happens in verse 11, that it yields, that the discipline of the Lord yields in our life, then we allow ourselves to be trained by what God is doing in our lives. We allow ourselves to be trained by the discipline of the Lord. And you come to grips with the reality that the Lord is using that frustrating person in your life for your good, actually. So we have no gripe with them. We can move toward them in love because God is using them for your good. So you allow yourself to be trained by that trying thing in your life. Notice the nuance and the beauty of how we're being told about suffering here. The danger is often to downplay the dignity and the feelings of the sufferer and just to say, stop whining, stop complaining. The writer doesn't do that. Instead, he actually exalts and raises the dignity of the sufferer, reminding the readers that they are sons and daughters, and what is happening to them and what they are feeling is meaningful, that God has meaning for that hardship in their life. And the other temptation is often to downplay or diminish the dignity and humanity of those around the sufferer and make them out to be monsters. And the author also doesn't do that. He says, so far as it is possible, live at peace with them as fellow image bearers. As far as it depends on you, strive for it, push for it, for peace with everyone around you, because they're image bearers of God. But you'll see peace is not the only thing we're called to strive after, but also holiness. Strive for peace with everyone and, this is verse 14, for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. It leads us to our second point. Walk into what God is doing in your life. Walk into what God is doing in your life. Holiness, just like peace was just mentioned, holiness was also just mentioned. Peace was mentioned in verse 11. Holiness is mentioned here in verse 10. For they disciplined us for a short time, referring to our earthly parents, as it seemed best to them, but he, the Father, disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. There's that idea again. So we've seen these connections of peace and holiness. So how do we strive for holiness in the context of verse 10? He disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. We turn back into what God is doing for our good. Do you see that connection? We turn into what God is doing for our own holiness. Because if we turn away from it, then we're going to be deprived of that holiness he's trying to work into your life. We trust also that it's for our good, and we lean into it. That, again, is a picture of making straight paths for your feet. I am personally never so tempted to sin as when I feel that wrong is being done to me. I want to turn inward. I want to turn to my phone or YouTube to numb the pain or the disappointment or whatever it is I'm feeling. And this verse is saying that in those moments, you need to take quick and decisive action instead to turn into what God is doing. And more importantly, into God himself, and remind yourself that he is doing this for my good. We talked about this several months ago, about why some Christians seem not to mature so much in the Christian life. We've met people like that. Why some Christians have endured so much hardship in their life, but they're still immature in their faith. There's a bitterness in their hearts. There's an estrangement or a distance in most of their relationships, lots of burned bridges. And yet others who have endured similar hardship and suffering are so strengthened and so grounded. There's a peaceful and a sturdy righteousness to their life. And we ask the question, why does suffering seem to have such a sanctifying effect on some, but not others? And the answer again goes back to verse 11 here. It only yields that peaceful fruit of righteousness to those, it says, who have been trained by it. So how do you not lean into God's discipline? You avoid that training. And you let your hands droop and your knees weaken. In other words, you cope your way through it. You find a way to cope through the pain, and you miss every severely kind lesson God has for you. God is trying to teach you through that pain. So we see again, we're talking about holiness in verse 14. Holiness is not primarily a checklist of do's and of don'ts. It's about whether you trust God and what He is doing in your life. And notice that it says, right after strive for the holiness, it says, without which no one will see the Lord. Without which no one will see the Lord. And it would be easy to read, and this was kind of my first instinct as I read this week, and I read into this text that you need the objective righteousness of Christ imputed to you if you want to see the Lord someday after you die. And amen, of course that is true. But that doesn't seem to flow with the whole context of what he's trying to do here. That would be just kind of a strange insert of a huge theological truth that doesn't seem to fit what he's talking about here. There's a few psalms where the psalmist says that the psalmist says his eye is troubled because of his anger. That's what the psalmist says. What does that mean? His eye is troubled because of his anger. It means that when there's an unsettledness to the soul, it distorts, it has an effect upon the way you see and your ability to see clearly. In other words, anger changes the way you see the world. When you're unsettled within, we know this, you struggle to see other people charitably, to read situations accurately. You view them through the unsettledness in your own soul. But most importantly, it keeps you from seeing the Lord clearly and what He's doing for your good. What's going on, in other words, what's going on in your heart affects your eyes. So in what way does it keep you from seeing the Lord? So without holiness, no one will see the Lord. It keeps you from seeing Him working in your life. And your life simply becomes one hazy fog of injustice set out against you. The world being set out against you. You've heard people talk like that before. Everything is all about how life is out to get them. But as an aside, before we lean too far one direction, remember that if this season does feel like for you, life is out to get you, remember that God would actually raise your dignity in what you're going through in this season. The psalmist says He holds your tears in a bottle and He counts your tossings on the bed and your sleepless nights. He notices every turn as you struggle with sleep. But He also wants you to still see that He's still your Father and that somehow there is good in this for you. And He's asking you, are you willing to be trained by this? Or will you cope your way through the lessons your Father has for you? Will you grow bitter and angry rather than sturdy and dependent? Because without holiness, you will not see the Lord's hand and the discipline. Next, this walk isn't just about what you walk toward, but what you walk away from. And so that's our third point. Walk away from the self and the present. Walk away from the self and the present. In verse 15, if you look at verse 15, he says, "See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God." See to it that no one fails. And do you see what just happened? You see his vision for church life? We're to see to it that no one does this. This is being written to a whole group of believers. See to it that those around you don't miss this. It's a place where every person is being disciplined by the Lord, leaning into that discipline and trusting the Lord, and that is bearing a peaceful fruit of righteousness so that they see the Lord working in their lives. And as that happens, that means they move toward each other. They pursue peace with each other. They're determined to live at peace with one another. It's becoming a group project and built on top of that peace in their relationships because they're moving toward each other. They are determined also to see a righteousness in each other, a holiness in each other. It's not a solo project. We're a group working on a group project together. We're seeing to it that no one among us fails to obtain the grace of God. See, we have this mutual responsibility for one another. We are to be caregivers for one another. And that means we need not be surprised when another brother or sister in our congregation moves toward us out of love and speaks into our lives, making sure that we are not failing to obtain the grace of God. And he says that there are three dangers in particular that we are to be mindful of in the body of Christ. And the first, if you look again at verse 15, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. That no one fails to obtain the grace of God. What a scary thing to realize that the grace of God could be extended to you your whole life. And in his words, you could fail to obtain it. And that's why we must be each other's caregivers. Because we can become blind. Sin, the thing about sin is it's blinding. And we can be blind to how we're pushing away the grace of God in our lives. So how might you fail to obtain the grace of God? What might that look like in your life? Well, he gets more specific. Look at the second half of the verse. No root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble. It can look like a subtle root that just slowly grows and has little buds in your life. And primarily, it looks like a root of bitterness. Bitterness toward one another, bitterness toward God for what he is doing. And it springs up and it causes trouble. We talked about the discipline of the Lord in your life can produce way oversimplified, one of two things. It can either produce verse 11, the peaceful fruit of righteousness, or it can produce verse 15, the root of bitterness that springs up in your life. The same hand of the Lord, one, it can produce peace and righteousness. The other, bitterness, falling away from the grace of God. And notice that bitterness is compared to a root here. Just as righteousness is a root that bears the fruit of peace in your life in verse 11. Bitterness is a root that bears fruit. Some seasons it might bear no fruit, it might lie dormant, and others it comes out. And it bears fruit for you personally. And it says its fruit is trouble. It causes trouble. And that word for trouble is the idea of being disturbed. It's the same word that is used to describe those who were troubled by unclean spirits that Jesus casts out. They were troubled by those spirits. There's something within them going on that's troubling to them, that's making them live in unusual ways. Their lives were pushed one way and another way by what was going on inside of them. They were disturbed people internally. That's what bitterness can do. It can disturb you so that you no longer see and live in the world clearly. You no longer see the Lord as your Father. You know, you lose perspective on what the Father says about you. You don't see things clearly anymore, and it causes trouble. But it doesn't just cause trouble for you personally. Look again, and the writer says, by it and by it, so it causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. Church is like a garden where things will always grow. It will always be producing something. We can't just be stagnant. Something will grow here. at Hope Community Church. And we can either be a place where we move toward one another and sow seeds and till the ground of peace amongst us and make sure, see to it, that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. Or we move away from each other and we fester in bitterness, and that will produce fruit. And those seeds will bear fruit that go far beyond our own hearts, and there will be trouble and dissension. Many become defiled. It will be infectious. And the final thing he says to watch out for is in verse 16. So see to it, no one fails to obtain the grace of God. See to it that no root of bitterness springs up. Verse 16, see to it that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. What made Esau so unholy and sexually immoral? He sold his birthright for a single meal. Lots have been debated about what it means. Was Esau actually sexually immoral? There's that image all throughout the Old Testament of adultery or covenant unfaithfulness to God, a lack of care for his covenant, and it's the picture of this marriage picture. So unfaithful might be another way to say that. See, Esau made an unthinkable exchange. He traded his birthright for a bowl of porridge. He traded something that was worth so much in the future for him for an immediate moment of gratification. And it's easy for us to look at that exchange and shake our heads and think, what was he thinking? But if we're honest, we make that exchange all the time, don't we? How many pastors and leaders have traded their entire ministries and families for moments of gratification? You can feel how the writer is pleading with them to not turn inward, not to let the root of bitterness grow in their hearts, because when you get wrapped up with yourself and your own bitterness and your own thoughts, you begin to not see things clearly. You begin to weigh things out of balance in your life, and you begin to choose things that make no sense, that satisfy the self in the moment with no regard for the bigger picture. You stop seeing clearly. And that's what this community was in danger of. They were in danger of walking away from their covenant God for moments just to stop the pain in the present moment. And isn't that at the very heart of immaturity? Immaturity, it's a wholehearted focus on the self and on the present. That's what immaturity can be boiled down to. I have two priorities, the self and now. That's what I care about. Always operating within that rubric or framework. I want to gratify the self right now. Immaturity just thinks the opposite. It turns towards others. It pursues peace with others. It considers others as more important than the self. And it looks toward long-term good. It weighs things properly and chooses the long-term over the now. Immaturity shrinks into gratifying the self now. One commentator put it like this, quote, Esau was a man who was preoccupied only with personal gratification. For such a person, there are only the self and the present moment, close quote. And finally, a last point, we walk toward every chance we are given to repent. We walk toward every chance we are given to repent. Verse 17 is one of the more challenging, or has been one of the more challenging verses for me in the entire Bible. One of the most haunting verses. How is it that this weeping man couldn't find repentance? Verse 17, for you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Notice that it says, for you know. In other words, you know what I'm talking about. And it's obvious why they would know. It's in the biblical account. He's referring to the stories of Jacob and Esau and blessing and inheritance. Esau, as Joel read earlier, trades his repentance for a bowl of stew. And then in a few chapters later, Jacob, as you'll remember, deceives his father. And Esau's blessing is given to Jacob by his father. And then Esau comes in from the field to realize his blessing has already been given to his brother, and it's too late, and it's at that moment that he weeps. And the question is, what is he weeping for in that moment? It says in verse 17, this is kind of a commentary on it, he sought it with tears. What did he seek? What is he weeping over in that moment? Was he seeking an opportunity to repent, and he's trying to seek that with tears? Or was he weeping that his blessing had just been given to his brother? Was he weeping over repentance or blessing? If you remember the account from Genesis, Esau weeps trying to convince his father to give him the blessing. And you can see that reality in verse 17. It told you what his desire was for. His desire was for his inheritance. So he wept at his loss, and he wept trying to get it back. There's the well-known rubric in 2 Corinthians of godly grief or godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. Both in the present moment, both look like tears and grief and brokenheartedness. But they're four different things. They're motivated by different things. Godly grief seeks and produces repentance. Worldly grief never finds the right time to repent. It always puts it off. Godly grief misses God. It misses nearness to God. Worldly grief misses the blessings of God, the external things. Godly grief comes with open hand, lays down all of its rights that it might be near God, that it might be restored to communion with God. Worldly grief is actually fighting for its rights. It's mourning because its rights were infringed. You see that you can beg for the blessings of God and be rejected. But if you beg for God himself, you will never be rejected. Esau sighed and he groaned and he cried because he lost physical things. But he never got himself. He never could find the right time. He never brought himself to knock at God's door for mercy. Esau now saw that what he had given up so quickly, so cheaply, was actually worth having. But it was too late. I think that's something we can tell each other as we try to see to it that no one walks down this path. We can tell our own hearts and one another as we are tempted to choose the bowl of porridge in that moment over our own inheritance, over the peace and steadiness of seeing God. We can tell ourselves, if you choose that bowl of porridge, you're going to miss this one day. You're going to see that this was a blessing that was worth having. It was worth denying yourself in the moment and waiting for. This body of believers, this grace of God, you will miss that one day. You'll realize how fatal for your own soul are the things you want so badly right now. But the beauty of the theology of Hebrews is that just as Esau was a firstborn who was given an inheritance that he gave up, we have another firstborn who also receives an inheritance. We're told that in chapter 1 of Hebrews. Jesus Christ. And the author of Hebrews is saying, which firstborn will you follow? Esau, who sold his birthright in a moment. Or Jesus, who gave up his very life for the joy that was set before him. Who continued to deny the bowl of porridges that were being offered to him in the wilderness again and again and again. And that's what we celebrate when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. We celebrate the first taste of the joy that our Savior purchased for us. We remember that he sacrificed in order to be with us in the new heavens and the new earth, and he is extended to you as your older brother, your firstborn, who never denied his inheritance. See, the Lord's Supper is an ordinance instituted by our Lord Jesus Christ, and it is to be observed until he comes again. And the remembrance of the sacrifice of himself, which he offered upon the cross. The physical elements of bread and of wine represent the body and blood of the Savior and are received by true believers as signs and seals of all the benefits, Christ and his benefits of his sacrifice. The supper signifies and seals remission of sins and nourishes our souls to grow in Christ and is a bond and pledge of our union and our communion with him and with each other as members of his body, as a covenant community, the church who is in this together, this group project. And it assures us as we come to this table that God is faithful to fulfill the promises of the covenant of grace, that he never sold that for the bowls of porridge. And it calls us to renewed commitment to obey and serve the Lord in gratitude for what he has done. Christ himself is present by his Spirit in the supper to make it truly a means of grace to those who receive it in faith. Those who partake of the supper do so in thankful remembrance that the body of Christ was given and his blood shed for them. They rejoice in hope as they anticipate the completion of their redemption in that day when they will share in the marriage supper of the Lamb. It is because the Lord's Supper points to such precious promises and is in reality a coming to and a communing with Jesus Christ himself that Paul in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 27 and following, gives a very sober warning about the Lord's Supper, about partaking of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, he says. And therefore, it is the duty of the church to warn you that if you do not trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation, or if you are living a life of disobedience and have not repented, you should not partake of the Lord's Supper, lest you eat and drink condemnation to yourself, as Paul warns. This supper is given by Christ for repentant and believing sinners, who after examining themselves and seeking reconciliation with their brothers and sisters in Christ, come confessing Christ as their Savior. And this warning is not designed to keep the humble and contrite away. Let that sink in. It's not designed to keep the humble and contrite away from the Lord's Supper, but is designed especially for the humble and contrite, for those who feel the weight of their sin. Because the supper is a means of grace to strengthen and sustain you in your Christian walk. We come in a worthy manner if we recognize that in ourselves we are unworthy sinners who need a Savior, if we discern the Lord's body given for our sins, if we hunger and thirst after Christ, giving thanks for his grace, trusting in his merits, feeding on him by faith, renewing our covenant with him and his people. And if you are prepared to come in this way, then hear the Lord's words of gracious invitation to you all. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light.